And as the high school class is dismissed, Mark Swain comes to the platform for the rest of the meeting. Mark.
Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here again. I'm glad my son Joshua is with me. Picked him up from college, and we're on our way home. So it's nice to have a spring break and nice weather outside. So we're glad to be here with you today. And I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13. That's where we are this morning, in Mark chapter 13. And we're going to read the first four verses in a few moments. While you're turning to that, some of you know that I've been in Poland and Portugal. In January, I was in Portugal for a conference, and in February, I was in Poland for 3 weeks doing Bible programs and teaching God's Word in many places. And I appreciate the prayers of the saints as this ministry continues. In the will of the Lord, at the end of this month, I will be back in Portugal for a Bible program, and in May for several Bible programs. I think it's four, and also a conference. I'll be in Poland in May. So we appreciate wisdom as we move forward, especially this year, wisdom in traveling and what the Lord has, that it would be greatly appreciated for not just myself, for others who also travel itinerantly like this. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read the first four verses. So let's start with verse 1. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" We're going to stop the reading there for the moment. You've been working your way through the Gospel of Mark. It's a wonderful book about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the ministry that he did. He went about doing good everywhere he went. He said wonderful things. The book begins with a statement that Jesus is the Son of God. It ends with a statement by a centurion who witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus. The centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Throughout the book, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" The disciples are wondering who this man is, and clearly in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is being presented as the Son of God, not just a man. He certainly was a wonderful man, wonderful in his character, wonderful in the things that he did, but he's more than a man. He is God's Son, and he came to live among us, and he came to die for people, so that people can be saved from their sins. It's a wonderful message. And it's great to be able to go through this gospel and witness the power of Jesus Christ. In every chapter, you see the power of Jesus displayed in various ways. And this gospel is also broken up into three main sections. The first five chapters talk about his ministry in Capernaum. Now, I wish I had a map behind me. I like having maps because people like to look at maps. They don't like to look at me, which is understandable. But Capernaum was a fishing village around the Sea of Galilee. So it was in the northern area of Israel. And around the Sea of Galilee, there was this fishing village called Capernaum. And some of Jesus' mightiest works were performed in this fishing village. And so many of those things are recorded for us in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And then beginning in chapter 6 and going to chapter 8, Jesus is on an itinerant ministry, and he's going to various places around the area of the Sea of Galilee. So he's not traveling too far away from the Sea of Galilee, but it's a huge ocean. It's not an ocean, but a huge lake that is there in the upper part of Israel. And so he travels around it, and we get stories of where Jesus was, what he did, what he said, and the reaction of the people to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he is doing this itinerant ministry around the Sea of Galilee in that particular region. And then we get to chapter 8 to chapter 10, and really chapter 8 begins his road to Jerusalem, when he starts to make his way down to the southern area of Israel to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross. And so you can break up this book into those three sections: the Capernaum ministry, his itinerant ministry, and then the stories that take place on the road to Jerusalem, and then what happens and what takes place when he finally enters Jerusalem. And we get those stories beginning in Mark chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 11, you've already covered it, I'm sure. You have what we often refer to as Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus is sitting on a donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem, and they throw down palm branches, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he enters Jerusalem, and he enters the temple, and after that, he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes out to Bethany, where he spends the night after Palm Sunday. And then on Monday, this is Easter week, on Monday, he returns to Jerusalem on day two, when he returns to Jerusalem, he's hungry as he's returning to Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree, and he's looking to see fruit from that fig tree, but there's no fruit to satisfy him, and so he curses the fig tree forevermore. And then he enters into Jerusalem on this Monday morning, and he enters into the temple, and there he sees that the house of prayer had been turned into a business. And he throws out the merchants and the business people from the temple, and he says it is a house of prayer for all nations, but it has been turned into a den of thieves. The religious leaders react, of course, to what he has done, and then he once again leaves the city, and this is in Mark chapter 11. That ends Monday, day two. Then we come to Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, when he returns to Jerusalem on day three. This is Tuesday now of Easter week. And as he returns to Jerusalem, he sees that the fig tree is withered from its roots. This is Mark 11, verses 20 to 22. And he teaches about prayer and the importance of forgiving one another. And then he enters into the temple in Jerusalem on day three. And on day three, while he's in the temple, beginning in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, there's a question time in the temple. The Sanhedrin questions him about the authority that he has to do the things that he was doing. The Pharisees and the Herodians question his loyalty, whether he pays tribute to Caesar or not. The Sadducees question him on the resurrection in Mark chapter 12. The scribes question him on the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And after all these questions were asked and answered by the Lord Jesus, Jesus has silenced all of his accusers, all those that were asking him questions. And in Mark 12, verse 34, it says, "No one dared ask him any more questions." But the question time was not over. Jesus had some questions for the leaders. And in verse 35 of Mark chapter 12, Jesus confounds the scribes with a question: "How do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? for David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And so this whole section here is about questions that are being asked. Jesus on day three, this would be Tuesday of Easter week, he is in the temple, and there's these questions being asked and answered, and finally Jesus asks a question which they could not answer. And so in the temple discourse, in the temple there, Jesus attacks the scribes in beginning in chapter 12 and verse 38, and he tells everyone that the scribes are religious leaders that are stealing from widows, and he talks about how they were demanding recognition and devouring the houses of the widows. But then he talks about a woman, a widow, who puts all her living into the temple fund. This is Mark 12, 41 to 44. And he's talking about all these stories in the temple, and then there's a reaction in Mark 12, verse 17, there's a reaction of all the people. But all throughout his ministry, whether he's doing good, performing miracles, whether he's answering the questions that the people have of him, or whether he's asking the questions that people cannot answer, everyone marvels at this man. They can't believe how smart he really is and how good he has been to so many people. They marvel at him, and they're silenced by him. And so all this takes place in the temple in Jerusalem on day three, Tuesday of Easter week. And then we come to Mark chapter 13, the chapter that we are in this morning. And he goes outside the temple. And as he leaves the temple, his disciples look at the big building and they marvel. And they say, my, this is an amazing building. For the last couple of weeks, I had a Polish friend here visiting the United States. And he marveled at how poorly constructed all the buildings are here in America. They look beautiful on the outside. But as I've often told my children, if there's a fire in the house, just go to the wall and kick it down and just walk out. Poorly constructed, though they look beautiful. You know, there are some homes in Poland that are just amazing. They build homes in Europe, at least in the past. They build homes in Europe to last until the next war because they just never, you know, had problems like we have. What do you have to do today? Well, I have to, you know, repair my home. There's always something to repair. And none of that. And I've been in some homes in Poland that have been constructed all out of cement and just columns are there, everything of marble. And these are not wealthy people, but just people who construct very well. And the homes look amazing. I've been in some amazing places in Poland. One of the wonders of the world is outside the city of Krakow, deep underground, the salt mines in Poland. And you can go down very far and travel miles and miles through salt mines that have been carved out by the Polish people over 1,000 years. You can see huge cathedrals built out of salt. You can see huge chandeliers with candles in them built out of salt. It is absolutely phenomenal and amazing. The disciples in Mark chapter 13 walk out of the temple and they just marvel at this building. It must have been a wonder to think that this was the building that Ezra had built long ago, hundreds of years before, and the place where God's name had been, the place where the Jews had come to worship for hundreds of years, even stretching back to Solomon's temple, that was destroyed. But they were looking at Ezra's temple, and they could think about the ways that King Herod had built extensions on it and how marvelous it must have looked to them, and they were very, very impressed with this building. But Jesus, he was not impressed. And, you know, you remember in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, that Jesus came to the temple, and he was not impressed with what he saw. He walked into the temple, and he saw, instead of it being used as a house of prayer, it was being used as a place of business where people could make money, and it wasn't being used properly. And he was very sad about that, not impressed at all. In fact, it was at that time when he overthrew the money changers, and he was quite upset there. You see, the Jewish leaders had defiled the temple, and Jesus would depart from it and leave it desolate, we read in Matthew chapter 23. The Romans were going to come, and they were going to destroy it. Jesus wasn't impressed by it. As I walked my friend around some places in America, in D.C. and in New York, those two places in particular, and you see the glory and the majesty of the buildings and the historical sites, and I remember us commenting that one day it is all going to be gone. Here was this impressive temple, but it wasn't going to last. And Jesus was not impressed. He simply states in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, that this temple would one day be destroyed. Now that must have hit the disciples hard. They had just been in the temple for a long time. I don't know how long it was, but they're on day 3, Tuesday of Easter week, and all this conversation was happening, and it was all over. The meetings were over. They left the temple, and they were marveling and impressed about this big building, and Jesus says, don't be impressed. It's all going to be destroyed. And they walk. They walk to the Mount of Olives, which is not too far away from the temple. And when they get to the Mount of Olives, they sit down and they look at the temple and they look over the scene of Jerusalem, and the disciples ask three questions. Two of those questions are here in the Gospel of Mark. But there were actually three questions that were asked on this occasion. You see, this story that we read in Mark 13 is also found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and it is also found in Luke chapter 21. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story that is happening on Tuesday, day 3 of Easter week, what happened when Jesus left the temple. He's at the Mount of Olives, and the disciples asked three questions. Here are the questions. Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? That question is only answered by the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. When will the temple be destroyed? When will these things be? Jesus answers it, that it'll occur not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 70 AD, the temple was going to be destroyed. The second question that was asked is, what will be the sign of your coming? That is, when are you coming again? When is your second coming, your second advent? I kind of find that to be interesting, how the disciples sort of knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come again. He was there come the first time. He was still with them. And yet, since chapter 8, the Lord Jesus has been teaching, we're going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be put on a cross, and there I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And this is being taught to the disciples as they're on the road to Jerusalem, and yet the disciples don't know how to process it, don't understand it. Sometimes they seem to understand it. Sometimes they don't. They can't process it well. But here they ask the question. In some way, they must have known that he was going away, but that he was going to come again. And while it may be clearer to us today because we have the full word of God, for those disciples, it was very confusing. How can you be king? You just walked into the city of Jerusalem, or on a donkey you came into the city, and they said, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. That was just 2 days ago. 2 days ago you came and your people have recognized you as the true king of Israel, the Messiah to come. You're going to be king. And now you're talking about your temple being destroyed. Not impressed at all. And so all kinds of things are going on in their mind as they're trying to figure it all out. And they ask, what will be the sign of your coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus? And the third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That is the Jewish age. These three questions the Lord Jesus addresses in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 21. We're going to try to stick with Mark chapter 13 and go through this passage here and what the Lord Jesus said and try to fill in the blanks in the time that we have. This address is often called the Olivet Discourse because it was given while he was on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples. And he's describing the time of the tribulation, a future time when there would be a great tribulation. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. In Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it is called a time of wrath. In Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 20, it is called the time of indignation and punishment. And though the passage here in Mark doesn't indicate, many believe that the church will already be raptured before the tribulation begins. This is based on passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also Revelation chapter 3. At the close of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. The church, those that are of the church, will return with him and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So in this sequence of events, we are right now in the church age, a time of grace, a time when the gospel goes out and it goes forth to everyone, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I can be saved from our sins. And the message goes out into all the world. But one day, this time period is going to close. And the Lord is going to return. And he's first going to return to rapture his church out of this world and bring them to heaven. And so, after that happens, there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation, when God is going to work with his Jewish people once again. So the church will not be here. The church will be raptured and brought up into heaven. And we today are waiting for that moment. When's it going to come? That's the big question. And the answer? I don't know. But it's going to come. You know, at the end of Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, watch. You don't know the day or the hour. Watch. You know, we often think that it's not going to be in our lifetime. It's been 2,000 years. We don't know what to think. But we live for ourselves, and we live for our own lives, wondering when the Lord is going to come, hoping he's not going to come until we have our bucket list fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus says, watch. We, the church, are waiting for the time when he will come. And he could come at any moment. He could come before I finish speaking this morning. He can come today. He may not come for another 400 years. But if he came 400 years from now, while we'll all be dead, you have to say, you have to admit it, we're at the end times. The Lord is going to come soon. We don't know when, but we are to be prepared for his coming. When he comes, The church will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we will forever be with him, with the Lord. And then there'll be a period of 7 years tribulation on earth. This is what Mark chapter 13, this is what the Olivet Discourse is speaking about. And so there are first prophecies concerning the end times, the first half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a seven-year period. It is the 70th week of Daniel. So there's a famous prophecy in the book of Daniel about 69 weeks, and then Messiah will be cut off, and then a 70th week. And so this is the 70th week of Daniel, and it corresponds with the time of the tribulation. It is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we have some judgment released, and that chapter is speaking about the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. And so in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 5 and going to verse 8, we have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And so while I speak, because of the time, you can feel free to glance at these verses while I talk you through this chapter, what happens in those first 3.5 years. Well, beginning in verse 5, where we read, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, I am the Christ. One of the things that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6, there's the first horse released, and that is the Antichrist, many coming in my name, saying, I am the Christ. So there are many Antichrists, many false people who claim to be the Savior of the world. Remember, there's a bit of chaos. The church has been raptured. Many have disappeared. And it's a time when tribulation begins. And so there will be many antichrists. Then beginning in verse 7, there will be wars and rumors of wars. That corresponds to the second horse, the red horse of Revelation chapter 6. Then there's going to be famine, verse 8, Mark chapter 13 and verse 8. There's going to be a time of famine corresponding to the third horse that will be released in Revelation chapter 6. Then there will be a time of pestilence, a time of deadly diseases, or as Mark puts it, a time of troubles, verse 8. But if you read this in Matthew's account and Luke's account, you find that time of troubles is a time of pestilence and a time of deadly diseases, also recorded in Revelation chapter 6. Then there's going to be a time of earthquakes. Look again at Matthew 13, verse 8, and that corresponds with the sixth horse of Revelation chapter 6. So all these things will occur in a 3.5 period, the first half of the tribulation period. And then there is the second half of this tribulation. Beginning in verse 9 down to verse 23, there will be persecution of Jewish saints. There will be false prophets. There will be lawlessness that's mentioned in the book of Matthew. Apostasy also mentioned in the book of Matthew. There will be, verse 10, look at verse 10 of Matthew 13, there will be gospel preaching, the announcement of the coming kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and there's going to be 144,000 people who will go out into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. There will be an announcement of judgment coming, and the kingdom would soon be established. There will be a final opportunity to choose between being a Christ worshiper or a beast worshiper, because there will be people who will follow a false Christ, and they will take the mark of a beast, and they will follow him. There will be this announcement given that there's still time to choose between being a Christ worshiper or a beast worshiper before the final judgment is poured out. This judgment is referred to in Revelation chapter 16. And after that judgment is poured out and the witnesses are completed, the end is going to come. There's going to be a betrayal and a hatred of the saints during this tribulation time. There will be a defilement of the temple in Jerusalem. There is the verse 14, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not. There's a better translation of that verse. When you see the abomination of desolation usurping a place which is not his. And so there's going to be someone pretending to be the Messiah who is going to take the place there in the temple and desecrate, defile the temple, pretending to be the Christ, the Messiah. There's going to be a great deception, beginning in verse 21. So all these things will happen during that 7-year period known as the tribulation. And then when the tribulation is over, beginning in verse 27, Mark chapter 13, verse 27, we read, "And when he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven." And then, I meant to read verse 24. Verse 24 first. There's going to be, at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 24. "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light." And you'll see verse 26, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And so you have the prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this will happen in a period of 30 days after the tribulation is finished. That number you get from the book of Daniel. And so when Daniel gives the number of days, it's 7 years plus 30 days plus 45 days. And so at the end of Mark chapter 13, we get not only what's going to happen at the tribulation, but we get what happens after the tribulation during that 30-day period. There's going to be great signs in the heavens, and the Son of Man will come in great power and glory. And then the seven bowl judgment of Revelation 15 and 16 are going to be poured out on the earth at that time. And then you have in verse 27, prophecies concerning the 45 days after Jesus returns to this earth. What will happen in the first 45 days that Jesus Christ returns to this earth? And once again, as I speak about these things, you can compare in Daniel chapter 12 in order to get the number of days that I'm referring to right here. What's going to happen in those 45 days when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for a second time? Israel is going to be regathered. We get that in Matthew 24, verse 31. During the 45 days following the second advent of Christ, Christ is going to gather his elect people from all over the world. The Israelites will come. They will be gathered from all four corners of the world, and he's going to judge them. That's in Ezekiel chapter 20. The rebels will be purged from the righteous, and the righteous will be brought into the land. And those, along with the remnant of Jews in the land who were spared death during the great tribulation, they will come and they will have a born again sort of experience. There will be a new birth, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years over these from Jerusalem. The Gentiles will be gathered and judged. The millennial temple will be built. Satan will be bound, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who were martyred will be resurrected. Now, all those things you do not get from Mark chapter 13. But if you compare the passages in Matthew and in Luke and Ezekiel and Revelation and Daniel and Zephaniah and Zechariah, and you put the package all together, these are the things that are going to happen when the Lord finally comes again. You might say it's a miracle that in our generation, in our time, that there has been a regathering of Israel in the land today. We often say that there's a regathering in unbelief. It is truly an amazing thing that has happened. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says that his people will be regathered into the land at that time. How to put it all together maybe is something that we cannot do, or someone with a smarter mind could do. But the point of all this is it's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Well, you see at the end of this chapter in Mark 13, beginning in verse 28, there's the parable of the fig tree. I mentioned the fig tree at the very beginning of this message today. There's the parable of the fig tree, and there is this saying that when the prophecies are fulfilled, it means the end of the age is going to come. It means that the Lord is near. It means that the end time generation of Jews who witnessed the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies are also going to see them fulfilled in their lifetime. It will all happen in a period of 7 years and a few months. The prophecy is certain. Heaven and earth, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The prophecy is certain. There is, if you compare the parable, writings of Matthew and the writings of Luke, there is the parable of a man here in Mark, the parable of a man going into a far country. And while the man is in a far country, we are to labor for the master, but one day the master is going to return. Matthew reminds us about the days of Noah, when people were so occupied with secular things. They were not expecting or prepared for the flood, and they were swept away in judgment. People today are so occupied with this life, they are not expecting or prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have all kinds of panics in our world today, don't we? We have even right now the shelves in the stores being empty because of a virus that people are concerned about and worried about. And people spend much time on this life, on the things that are happening here and now, and they give no thought to a greater thing that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return? You know, you say, you shake your head. But I ask it again, do you really believe it? We know what Christian doctrine says. He's going to return. But do you believe it? He's coming. He's coming for his own. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're not a child of God, these things are written so that you can know what's going to happen in the future. And that you should be more concerned about your spiritual life than about the things that are happening here in this world. Because one day the Lord will return. And if you are here and a believer, why is it that we spend so much of our life worrying about the things of earth and trying to get ahead and thinking about secular things, when this great thing is going to happen, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is returning. He's going to return in power and great glory. And the admonition at the end of this Olivet Discourse in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke is to watch and be prepared and be ready, because he can come at any moment. I realize there have been people all through the ages who have predicted his coming and have made a laughing stock of Christians as a result. The Bible tells us that we do not know when it's going to happen, but the Bible does tell us that it's going to happen, and we are to be prepared for his coming at any time. You know, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have people we care about who are dying without Christ. And here we are, we spend our time worrying about our own lives instead of the lives of people who are on the brink of an eternal doom. We need to watch, be ready, and we need to do the work of an evangelist while there is still time. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word as it is spoken today. Lord, there was so much information given in such a short period of time. It can be mind-boggling to anyone to hear the things that you have prophesied in your word that's going to happen sometime in the future. And so, Lord, we're asking that your Spirit would remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of, and to help us to forget the things that are not so important to remember at this time. We pray that you would bless your word, and we pray, Father, that as we leave this place, we would leave more in a state of watchfulness, knowing that you one day are coming back. We can echo the words at the end of Scripture where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." We, Lord, are the bride of Christ, and we long for your coming. We pray, Father, that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.